We turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We will read the entire chapter, and we do so in connection with Lord's Day 8, which speaks of the Trinity and introduces the subject of God being three in one. Here in 1 John 5, we have one of the clearest teachings with regard to the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God, and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 8. We have Lord's Day 8 in the back of our Psalters on page 6, question and answers 24 and 25. Question 24, how are these articles divided? Speaking now of the articles of the Apostles' Creed, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day follows on the Apostles' Creed, which was introduced in Lord's Day 7. The next Lord's Days from this one all the way through the 22nd Lord's Day are going to deal with now an elaboration of the Apostles' Creed. Now, this creed did not get its name because it was written by the apostles. It gets its name because of the fact that it contained the doctrine that the apostles taught. The Apostles' Creed developed over a course of about 175 years. The second century church felt the need for a confession that would serve as a catechism for new converts. And the church was rapidly spreading so that they put together in very simple form that which could be easily memorized and which could be used as a sort of a catechism prior to baptism. They baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they determined that they would draft a simple confession that would use that outline, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was not until the 5th century that the Apostles' Creed was drafted in the form that we have it. And it began to find a place then in the liturgy of the church, even as we practice today. When we make confession of our faith by means of this confession, we join the church going all the way back to the day of the apostles and the apostolic church. And we make a confession then that demonstrates that we stand on the shoulders of all of those who have gone before us. A confession that unites the church throughout all ages. The whole of the Christian faith begins with God. That we want to see especially this morning. Here is the starting point. I believe in God. That's the most basic element of our confession. And this is the truth that distinguishes the Christian faith from all paganism, all idolatry. Here in 1 John 5, verse 7, we have the most clear expression of the Trinity. There are those who try to throw out this verse because of issues that had to do with Erasmus and how he was able to finally get the original translation. But we believe that this verse belongs in Scripture. It's part of the inspired, infallible Word of God. And as such, sets before us with the greatest clarity the Trinity. What does it mean to believe in God? We believe that Jehovah God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that we look at this morning, the Trinity. Noting first of all the oneness of God, that He's one. Secondly, the plurality of God, that He's three in one. And finally, the revelation of that Trinity, as question 25 addresses. God has so revealed Himself in His Word. Question 25 opens, how are these articles divided? And it sets forth the answer. The first is of God the Father in our creation, the second of God the Son in our redemption, and the third of God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. Now, this seems to be a very simple and easy to be understood answer, but yet we understand right from the outset that we need to be careful here. There are those who immediately used this phrase to jump to the conclusion that there are three gods. That's not the idea at all. We need to understand clearly what's meant by the oneness of God. The whole of Israel was gathered before Mount Sinai when God gave the law. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 records that incident, and we hear the word that God spoke introducing the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that was the fundamental principle of the whole of the religious life of Israel. Jehovah God is one. This is the truth that caused Israel to stand distinct from all of the pagan nations around them. Every single other nation confessed multiple gods. Israel confessed Jehovah God alone. Now the fact that Israel confessed one God was a wonder in light of the times in which they lived. Again, polytheism characterized the world in which Israel was found. And polytheism is a reference to the belief in many gods. Those of you who studied history know this to be the case. The Greeks had all of their gods. The Romans had all of their gods. Later, the American Indians followed suit with all of their gods that were found in creation. And that's still the case today. Every pagan nation and every primitive people celebrates and worships many different gods. God brought Israel to confess there is one God. Now, there are those who claim that this monotheism, polytheism then, many gods, monotheism, one God, that this monotheism is the result of Moses' teaching. And there are those who would try to insist then that prior to Moses, Israel also embraced a concept of multiple gods. And for proof, they point to the fact that Abraham's father and brothers were idol worshippers. They were idolaters. The fact that Rachel worshipped idols, as becomes evident in the fact that she stole them from Laban. And they would say then that even though Abraham and those before worshipped many gods, Moses finally comes on the scene. And Moses is the first to see the wickedness of idolatry. He despises the polytheism that surrounds them and even that is among them. And he's the one then who teaches Israel to live differently by worshiping one God. Now we know that the development could never have taken place by a man. There is no way that one can attribute to Moses such influence and such power. The oneness of God was not a clever invention that Moses came up with. God revealed himself in all of his glory as Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. And he worked in the hearts of men to reject all of the errors, and especially that error of embracing other gods and multiple gods beside him. Now, beloved, God continues to do so in the hearts of his children. We live in the context of gross idolatry today. The threat of idols is everywhere present. There are the idols of sports, of pride, of fame, of honor, idols of money and clothes, idols that have to do with all of the things of this earth. We can make of our homes an idol. We don't listen to the witness of men. That witness is false. That witness is deceptive. We need to hear the admonition here of 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We live in the context of polytheism, though of a different stripe. Idolatry is all around us. And God comes to you and to me and he says, "Hear, O Israel, there is one Lord, Jehovah God alone." It's important for us to note that the idolatry of the world in which we live differs little than the idolatry of the pagans. You remember how the pagans would offer their children to idols. Perhaps your children saw pictures of idol gods that would have their arms out, and then they would light a fire underneath the arms, and they would lay their babies in the arms, and the babies would be burned up, sacrificed to their idols. We live in a day today when men and women offer their unborn children to the idols of pleasure, money, wealth, selfishness. And our government sanctions such abortion, which in essence is an offering of their children for idolatry. Other parents give birth to their children, but then forsake them for the sake of their own pleasure. Children are sacrificed on the altar of convenience, covetousness. Parents don't have time for their children. They treat their children as a nuisance and allow them then to be raised by daycares, by teachers. Idolatry is alive and well among us. That spirit of selfishness and ultimately the service of man. I will do what I want to do. I will live for my own desires, my own pleasures. And at heart, that's all idolatry, the worship of man. And tragically, beloved, that worship is alive and well. We don't need to point our finger around us. We need to look in our own hearts. And we need to hear the Word of God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now that God is one means that Jehovah God alone saves. We know that idols have power over individuals. And again, we've just noted that. Idols have tremendous power over a person. If one is given over to the idol of money and covetousness, he's willing to do much in the pursuit of that idol. If one is given over to the idol of sex and desires his own pleasure, he's willing to do all kinds of things in order to pursue that idol. That bondage to idolatry is very present in pagan temples. If you've ever been to a pagan temple, you've witnessed that. When I was in Singapore and in Myanmar, firsthand we saw the power that those idols have over the people. And that power is terrifying. The people are slaves to those idols. They're willing to do anything in order to try to appease those idols and to try to get them to favor them. And they're willing then to subject themselves to tremendous loss, tremendous pain, if only they can get those idols then now to look favorably upon them. And they think by doing all sorts of earthly things, they're able then to accomplish. They're able to earn their own salvation. Beloved, this is where you and I would be, apart from the mercy and grace of God. Jehovah God is God alone, and He alone has power to save. And as such, He alone then is worthy of all worship and all glory. We note the huge difference between idolatry and the gospel. Those who are given to idolatry are in bondage. They're in bondage to the service of self and the service of man. Whereas those who, by God's grace, have been given to know the gospel are able to know freedom that is in Jesus Christ. Their life is not lived for self. It's lived now in the service of God and for the glory and honor of His name. They live as those who are saved. They're not trying their whole life to try to get saved. They've been delivered. And now they live then to show forth the praise and the glory and the honor of God. The Church of Jesus Christ confesses, I believe in God. And knowing this one true God, trusts in Him as the God of our salvation. There's no possibility of salvation through any other. All the gods of the heathen are nothing. They're vain. Now this is an unpopular confession. This is a difficult confession for us to maintain. In our day, the extent to which this confession is unpopular was seen a few years ago when Newsweek interviewed the now late evangelist Billy Graham, asking him whether in his old age he believed that so-called good Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, secular individuals would be in heaven. And he stated, "Those are decisions only the Lord will make. It will be foolish for me to speculate on who will be there and who won't. I don't want to speculate about that. I believe the love of God is absolute. He said He gave His Son for the whole world, and I think He loves everybody, regardless of what label they have." And that sentiment reflects most of the church in our day. Salvation is not through Jesus Christ alone, but salvation is possible through idols. Salvation is possible in other ways, other than through Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Bible teaches emphatically salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. This is why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is the only good news that there is. This is why we witness to those around us, because God has given us to understand that which is so crucial, so important, that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would be in bondage to self. Beloved, this is why we promote missions. And this is why we encourage the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In order that over against the idolatry of the heathen, the glorious truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone might be made known and proclaimed. Now, as we stand before the teaching that there is one only true God, we need to notice especially two things in connection with that truth. First of all, Jehovah God is transcendent. That is, He is highly exalted above all things. And secondly, He's also immanent at the same time. The fact that God is transcendent means that there is none like our God. Our God is so glorious. He's the Creator of heaven and earth. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one to whom no creature can be compared. He alone is independent. And as such, He's exalted above all men, above all nations, above all things, the eternal, infinite One. All the nations of the world are as nothing before this great and glorious God, like a drop in a bucket compared to Him. At the same time, we believe He's immanent. That is, He's with us. He's close to us. He's never far away from us. He's present in the creation as a sustainer of the entire universe. Now, it's not as though God is in the creation in the sense that He's in all of the animals, that He's in all of the things of creation so that we believe that the rocks and the trees are God. That would be the error of polytheism. Jehovah God is present with His whole being in the whole of creation, even though the creation is dependent upon Him. And as such, God then speaks concerning Himself through all the works of His hands, constantly speaking of the fact that He is God and that He is the one alone through whom there is salvation. Now, beloved, that's inspiring. We have a God who's so great and so glorious, and yet a God who's in us by His Spirit. A God with whom we are able to enjoy fellowship and communion in Jesus Christ. A God who is approachable in the way of prayer. In addition to the oneness of God, we confess the plurality of God. Secondly, 1 John 5 verse 7 laid that out. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. We have in the back of our Psalters a creed which is called the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed, more than any of our other confessions, is the most thorough confessional document with regard to the Trinity. And I would encourage you to take the time to read that confession this afternoon with your families, especially the first half of that confession that speaks of the truth of the Trinity. The early church wrestled with how to understand the fact that God is one, and at the same time God was three. And they were inclined to fall into all kinds of errors. And the Athanasian Creed then was a calling together of the church fathers in order clearly to establish the teaching of the Scriptures with regard to the Trinity. To try to understand the problem they faced. They know and knew that the Father is God. But then the Bible also teaches that Jesus is God. And so some were inclined to say there has to be then two gods. And they would set forth the fact that there were two gods. But then they faced the struggle. The Bible says there's only one God. So that led others to say, well, then Jesus must not be God. And others would say, no, that's impossible. Salvation is through Jesus. Salvation is only by God. Therefore, Jesus has to be God. And it was these kind of arguments and these kind of struggles that caused the church to wrestle. How do we understand the truth of God? And so councils were called. Ideas were proposed, some of which were not faithful to Scripture and had to be condemned, which were set forth then in creedal form as the teaching of Scripture. Now, 1 John 5 here sets forth the truth concerning the Trinity most clearly, almost in every verse. And it's finally the church fathers who gathered under the godly leadership of Athanasius, who were able then to establish the foundations of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as we read it, we almost are inclined to say, why would they be so repetitive, so careful with regard to their language? But it was necessary in order to eliminate every possible misunderstanding. And they were brought to confess then, although God is one in essence, one as united, He's also three in persons. So that there are not three gods, there's one God, but then three persons within that one God. One essence, one mind, one will, but then three persons within that one essence. It's important for us to note in that regard that the doctrine of the Trinity is mysterious, but it's not contradictory. It isn't as though we're saying that God is one being and three beings. That would be contradictory. We teach that Jehovah God is one being and three persons. He's one in a different way than He's three. Now we confess that God is incomprehensible. Our finite minds cannot begin to wrap themselves around the greatness of the glory of our God. There's a mystery, but no contradiction. Three persons in one. Each person says I in a very distinct way, so that each person is very distinct from the other. Father, very distinct from Son, very distinct from the Holy Spirit. And yet they share one being. Probably the best earthly illustration, and we're aware of the fact that anytime we try to take an illustration from creation, it's going to fail in some way. But the best earthly illustration would be that of H2O, what we understand as water. We have the one essence of H2O. But we realize that that one essence is able to display itself in three distinct properties. Steam, which is vapor and very hot, liquid, which is water, and then ice, which is cold, solid, and frozen. Now, each of those three are very different, so that if you would say ice is the same as steam, we would say, what? How can that be? One is cold, the other is hot. One is a solid, the other is a vapor. And yet we confess that ice, water, and steam are all one essence, H2O. In a creaturely way, that reflects the teaching of the Trinity. Jehovah God is one essential being, and yet within that one being, there are three distinct persons, each very different, very distinct one from another, and yet united in that being. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten by the Father. And then we have the Holy Spirit as the breath of the Son and the breath of the Father by which they're able to enjoy communion and fellowship one with another. Jehovah God, within that triune being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lives a life of fellowship, a life of interaction, a life of joy, a family life, so that God is a family God by virtue of His own being. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, fellowshipping together one with another within the divine being of God. So much so is that they interact with one another. They talk to one another. In Genesis 1, we have let us make man after our own image. We have God communicating, determining that He's going to create the world, that He's going to do so in Jesus Christ, that He's going to create man after His own image, and all of the rest. The Father and the Son dwelling in perfect unity through the Spirit. Beloved, this doctrine distinguishes Christianity again from all paganism, all Mohammedism, all Jehovah Witnesses. Allah is not a personal, fellowshipping, family God. Allah is an idol. The God of Christianity is a personal God, a God who loves, a God who fellowships within himself, a God who knows highest joy and bliss. Jehovah Witnesses deny that Jesus is God, and as such then pose a serious threat. 2 John talks about the fact that if someone enters into our home who denies that Jesus is God, we ought not receive them into our house. 2 John 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, and the doctrine that he refers to there is the doctrine that Jesus is God, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. It's virtually impossible to get into a text-by-text dispute with a Jehovah Witness. And the difficulty is this. They've changed their Bibles, and they've pulled out verses so that you bring a passage and they show from their Bible that that text isn't even in their Bible. Well, how can you begin to talk to someone then when there's no basis on which to stand? But it's important to challenge their claim that they're prophets and that the Watchtower organization is a prophetic organization. And we can go to a passage like Deuteronomy 18 that lays out the test of a prophet, that their words will come to pass. And we can demonstrate to them that the fact that they prophesied that Jesus returned in 1914 secretly and silently is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture is clear in Matthew 24 and other passages. When Jesus comes, he's going to come noisily. There's going to be trumpets blaring. Everybody is going to know that he's arrived. There's no secret coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not merely a Son of God, as they claim. He's the Son of God. And he's one with the Father, as John 10 verse 30 teaches. But over against all idolatry and sex, we confess Jehovah God is one and three. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The triune God is our deliverer. God, for no other reason other than his own good pleasure, chose to create to himself a people, to form us after his own image, and to adopt us and to take us in the way of sin and grace into his family, to be his children, and to write us into his will as heirs. God the Father adopted us to be his children, that he might be our Father and we his sons and daughters. Here's the essence of our deliverance as the Catechism devotes that subject to this entire next section of God the Father and setting forth the wonder by which the triune God has adopted us in Jesus Christ to be his own. Now, the triune God doesn't carry out that work independent of the Son and the Holy Spirit. God the Father performs that wonder through the Son and through the Spirit. The wonder of creation even. We read in the beginning that God created. And then we have evidence of the fact that present is the Spirit brooding over it. We have evidence from Colossians 1 talking about the fact that all things were created by Jesus Christ the Son. So that the wonder of creation, though attributed to the Father, is not the work of the Father exclusively. All the works of the Trinity belong to the triune God. And yet the Father takes the lead with regard to that wonder of creation. The Catechism here doesn't mean to limit the individual persons to specific works. Each member of the Trinity is involved in every work, but some in unique ways. For instance, the Father and the Spirit did not make actual payment for our sin. The Son did that. Jesus Christ. Scripture makes clear that all three participate in every work. But as we look at the wonder of creation, especially we see the glory of God the Father. When we look at the wonder of our redemption, we see the wonder of God the Son. And when we look at our sanctification, we see the wonder of God, the Holy Spirit, pricking us because of sin, working in us repentance, and guiding us in the way of holiness. This is how I experience that truth which is so mysterious and unfathomable. Everything being the work of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Our deliverance then is none other than Jehovah God Himself in the Son by the Spirit. And therefore that deliverance is sure. It's sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, this truth is very practical, that God is one, but that He's also three. The practical nature of it comes out especially in the idea of fellowship, the idea of the covenant, the fellowship that God enjoys within His own being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is marvelous. It's a covenant communion that God enjoys within His own being. The truth of the covenant flows out of the Trinity. Jehovah God determines to share that intimate fellowship outside of Himself with a creature. And He does so in Christ by His Spirit. The communion of saints consists of mutual love that is based on the union of each with Christ. There's a diversity, a marvelous diversity that comprises the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet that diversity doesn't deter from the unity. Just as within the being of God, there's tremendous diversity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet that diversity serves to enhance the unity. And we note that with regard to the wonder of God's work of grace. God takes a church to Himself diverse, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, with all different backgrounds, all different experiences, and God brings them together into His own family as His body. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we're independent-spirited. And by nature, we would just pursue the things that we want to do and the things of our own flesh. God, by grace, changes us, transforms us, makes it so that we now live for Him. And we're willing to be spent for the sake of others. We're willing to give ourselves for the good of others. We work hard to cultivate friendship one with another, to make sure that we're godly friends to those around us. God works that grace whereby instead of just retreating ourselves to a corner and living our own life, we delight in the opportunity to live in communion and fellowship with Him and with one another. That fellowship, that communion, that friendship shows itself in our lives. There can be occasions sometimes where visitors may attend a church and they're not greeted by very many people. That ought never take place in a church that holds fast to the Trinity and the truth of God's covenant as we do. The truth of the Trinity and the truth of the covenant is demonstrated in the sense that we're those who are friendly. We're those who know the joy of friendship and fellowship. The life that we have one with another corresponds with the life of God as we live in Jesus Christ. Our life is a loving, communicating, knowing one another, delighting in one another, giving ourselves to one another, seeking of one another that involves self-sacrifice, submission, service. There's an enjoyment in that oneness of the body, just as is true within the Trinitarian being of God, enjoying the oneness, yet distinct. The love that we show one for another is not a conditional love, but unconditional, as is the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit brings us to enjoy such communion, such fellowship with one another on the basis of the union and fellowship we have with Him. He's loved us unconditionally. He's taken us into His family. And so intimately we are joined to Christ that we are one with Him. And He is in us. Christ and His church are no longer two, but one. And He gives us to understand then that we also then are united with the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as members of that glorious family. The children of God taken into fellowship with the living God. This, beloved, is the wonder of God's Trinitarian fellowship. The Trinity determines then the covenant. The doctrine of the covenant flows out of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the covenant is a relationship then, a friendship that doesn't consist of mutual agreements between individuals, but it's grounded in the life of the covenant God. And we're going to look, Lord willing, more at that truth of the covenant this evening in connection with Psalm 89. The joy that God works in us as those who have been brought into this covenant communion with the triune God. How does God make known and reveal that wondrous Trinity to us? God reveals all the riches of His glorious life, not in some abstract way. He tells us about it, and we'll get to that. He lays it out for us in the Scriptures. But God also takes us into the enjoyment of that Trinitarian life and gives us to know the joy, the blessedness of that fellowship. He gives us to know the wonder of our identity. We are who we are because we are His children. Our value and our worth is not based upon what others think about us or what we're able to accomplish in sports or academics. Our value and worth is found in the wonder that He has set His love upon us. And He has taken us into His fellowship. And faith works in us the knowledge and the blessed assurance of that wondrous work of grace. Now, everything that we know concerning God and everything that we confess comes from the Scriptures. 1 John 5 makes clear, Jehovah God is three in one. A more clear passage cannot be found with regard to the teaching of the Trinity. And yet it's not just on one passage or two that this important doctrine is established, but it's based on the testimony of the whole of Scripture. A prayerful study of the Bible has convinced the church that the Almighty God exists as a Trinity of co-equal persons within the unity of the Godhead. Trinity in unity has been confessed by believers from the beginning to be the Word of God. From the beginning, it was evident that God was a plurality as well as that He was one. As we noted, Genesis 1 verse 26, let us make man after our own image. But it wasn't clear how many there were. But then, over the course of time, God increased that testimony and made more explicit what previously had been implied and implicit. The doctrine of the Trinity is a matter of revelation. We apprehend it. We lay hold on it in light of the testimony of Scripture. Now, we can never comprehend fully God because He's incomprehensible. But we don't turn to human reason. We turn to the Word of God. And by faith, we lay hold upon the wonder that Jehovah God is three and one. That's the only way to come to a knowledge of the Trinity. God reveals the wonder of His glory, the greatness of His being, so that we see how great He is. And so that we are brought to the confession that Jehovah, He alone, is God. There is none that can begin to compare to Him. There is none after which we would be tempted to follow. He alone is the glorious, majestic God of heaven and earth. And God's revelation is through the Son in the Spirit. God sent the revelation of Jesus Christ already in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah, telling us about His majesty, His greatness, His glory. And then Jesus came in human flesh, testifying to the fact that I am one with the Father. We confess the wonder of God's revelation. And God reveals Himself in His Word as a God who lives in covenant friendship with us. He is life, and He lives in and through Himself. Life is energy expressing itself in activity, and life presupposes harmony, relationships that are harmonious. God is the source of all life, all energy. In God, there's no discord, there's no conflict, there's no disagreement. He's eternally in harmony with Himself. And He is the source then of all life, energy, love, and joy. That which takes place within His own Trinitarian being, He reveals and makes known to us. And we are able to know that marvelous and glorious friendship. God's covenant is made known to us. A bond of living friendship that not only exists between the persons of the Trinity, but that God now, triune, has established with us through His Son and by the power of His Spirit. Jehovah God knows what it is to live with and to love the neighbor. And now by His Spirit works in us a creaturely reflection of that love. And we know the ways in which creaturely God has given us to reflect that. Marriage. God brings two individuals, very different one from another, together in that holy bond of marriage, so that they're no more two but one. And God enables them as male and female now to live in friendship, in fellowship, reflecting in an earthly way this covenant love and this covenant communion that Jehovah God lives within His own being. God created this world and all that is therein in order that fellowship be reflected as that which is the stamp and sign of the Trinity. He recreated His church for the purpose of that friendship. And beloved, that gets at the heart of our existence. We are here not to serve self, not to earn our salvation. We are here to show forth the praise of this great and glorious God who has taken us into friendship with Himself. An everlasting friendship. A friendship that has no end. This is the friendship, beloved, that has to drive you and me in every area of our lives. Why do we do what we do? I'm a friend of God. God has taken me into communion with Himself. That's why I do what I do. Why is it that I'm faithful in my marriage? For God's sake. Why is it that I resist the sins of pornography and sexual deviation? For God's sake. I'm His friend. Therefore, I live unto Him. Why is it that I will not give my body over to drunkenness? I belong to Christ. I'm a friend of God who's called to live in communion with Him. Friendship with God drives every decision we make. It drives the whole of our lives. As we live now, not for self, we live for Him. We desire to show forth His praise. This drives us, beloved, to worship. It drives us to come to church. We love God and we live in communion with Him. This moves us to pray. We come near to Him confessing that He's my friend. And my calling now is to live for Him and to show forth His praise and to magnify and exalt His name in everything I do, in everything I say. I have a God who loves me, with whom I am able to enjoy the most intimate and blessed relationship possible on earth. Beloved, in all of our worship then, in all of our confession, we begin, I believe in God. I believe in God because He's made Himself known by the wonder of His grace to me. He's given me the faith by which I lay hold on Him, and I know that that revelation is true. And He's worked by His Spirit in my heart so that I believe that I am not my own, but I belong to Him. And that I have His life. And that I will live to all eternity in the enjoyment of His friendship. Amen.